When I was given the title for this evening, the first picture that came to my mind was that of someone suffering from a hangover. Because I think the caption, the title in this week's update is the wrong one. The title is, in fact, "The Morning After the Night Before." So I had this image in my mind of someone suffering from a hangover. Someone getting up in the morning after having far too much to drink the night before, and then in a kind of haze, trying to put together a picture of exactly how he or she had got into that state. And the picture up there is Brighton and some of the scenes that are present in our city on Saturday evening. I chose when I was looking, but Saturday evenings, Saturday night and Sunday morning. And that's a scene so often seen in many of our major towns and cities. Imagine that scene, say, for example, in somewhere like West Street on Saturday evening, the party revelers, the hen party crowds, and those that are down from London for the weekend. And the point comes when the pubs and the clubs start to empty and the people spill out onto the pavement and sometimes stagger around. And that was the picture that I had in my mind of the night before. But then my morning after picture is one of the street cleaners. There's the little guy with the question mark thinking, how did I get into this state? And the man in the middle, obviously, in that state, and so on and so forth. So there we have this picture that came to mind the morning after the night before. Now, at the point where I started to prepare for this evening, David was far away in Wales, and I wasn't even able to ask him, what kind of angle were you thinking of when you chose the title for tonight? And so that's a conversation that I'll have to have with him on his return and just kind of share a bit and say, well, was this the kind of thing that you had in mind? But after examining our chosen chapters this evening, I can see some definite parallels that can be drawn from these images of the morning after the night before. I'm not going to read the whole of chapters 9 and 10, but I'm just going to take two selected sections. And just now, we're going to turn to Hosea chapter 9, verses 1 to 9. Hosea chapter 9 and verses 1 to 9. And the word of God says, "Do not rejoice, O Israel. Do not be jubilant like the other nations, for you have been unfaithful to your God. You love the wages of a prostitute at every threshing floor. Threshing floors and wine presses will not feed the people. The new wine will fail them. They will not remain in the Lord's land. Ephraim will return to Egypt and eat unclean food in Assyria. They will not pour out wine offerings to the Lord, nor will their sacrifices please him. Such sacrifices will be to them like the bread of mourners. All who eat them will be unclean. This food will be for themselves. It will not come into the temple of the Lord. What will you do on the day of your appointed feasts, on the festival days of the Lord. Even if they escape from destruction, Egypt will gather them and Memphis will bury them. Their treasures of silver will be taken over by briars, and thorns will overrun their tents. The days of punishment are coming. The days of reckoning are at hand. Let Israel know this. Because your sins are so many and your hostility so great, the prophet is considered a fool, the inspired man a maniac. The prophet, along with my God, is the watchman over Ephraim. Yet snares await him on all his paths, and hostility in the house of God. They have sunk deep into corruption, as in the days of Gibeah. God will remember their wickedness and punish them for their sins. I want us to look just now at this night before picture. First one taken there from Hosea 9, verses 1 to 9. And those verses paint a picture for us of the nation of Israel having established for themselves a lifestyle where they are self-sufficient, where they are self-secure and very much self-absorbed. They are a people who have neglected God, and they were very, very much into the ways of the world. They had become materialistic, and they wanted a bit of everything. And I think we need to remember tonight that we are looking at a whole nation being charged like this. A whole nation, that's lots and lots of individual people deserting the Lord in favour of the world. Now, when I was preparing for this, I was reading, and someone said in something that I was reading, you might think that by getting to chapter 9, this is getting a bit repetitive. Because the message in each of these chapters is the same. It is Hosea making this statement or this series of statements to the people of Israel. So there we have this whole nation, lots and lots of people deserting the Lord in favor of the world. And you know, I thought, where can we look at a scriptural example of this kind of thing? And I thought of the little known figure of Demas in the New Testament. And the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 9. And he says, do your best to come to me quickly. For Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Here was this one-time key mover and shaker in the Christian church. The person who was around some of the giants in the early church. Giants of the Christian faith like Paul. And Paul mentions him in Colossians 4 and verse 14. And there he's described as a fellow worker. If you look to that very small book of Philemon in verse 24, he's described in this kind of way. But then, after all of that input from these key people, after having lived that life of faith, he deserted it in favor of the world. And James 4 and verse 4 reminds us that anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. And so there they are, the Israelites, maybe a little bit like the drunk with the hangover, asking himself in the morning, how did I get into this state? There they are, having neglected God and having abandoned him for the world and all the pleasures that were in their world at that particular time. But of course, we all know that this is a temptation for all of us. Maybe the Israelites at some point questioned themselves and said, how did we get into this state? How exactly did we arrive here from there? And that's a question that many of God's people today ask themselves from time to time. And it's something that we really need to guard against. It's something that we need to be ever watchful so that we ensure that we remain in the right place. So a question. How can we tell, or from a position of strength, how can we tell that we are falling back in love with the world? Perhaps for us, it might begin with us feeling that we're really missing out on something. Something that we used to have before we found the Lord as Savior. Perhaps we lose something of our ambition for God. Perhaps we become too concerned with what others are thinking. And as a result, kind of want to discard elements of our Christian life. You know, people can cause us pressure. For the young people at school and at college, there are massive pressures. Pressures on every side, urging them to fit into a mold that they don't want to fit into. For many people at work these days in certain jobs, there is this hidden thing, this hidden sort of feeling that they ought not to perhaps advertise who they are, the fact that they are people of faith, just in case they don't get that promotion, just in case they are ostracized in the workplace. Perhaps we start to abandon the sharing of our faith. Perhaps we can't become discontented with our faith. So from a position of strength, how can we tell that we are falling back in love with the world? And another question, in what circumstances are we most vulnerable to loving the world and not loving God as they were? I would suggest that for us it can be when we feel isolated. When we are away from God and away from God's people and we are on our own. It can be when we are disappointed by something. It can be when we have the wrong balance between Christian friends and non-Christian friends. It can be when we become disappointed in the church or the people within it. And you know, that places a massive responsibility on each one of us to ensure that we are those salt and light people that act only in accordance with biblical principles. So in what circumstances are we most vulnerable to loving the world and not God? I wonder whether the Israelites were asking themselves that question. You see, this group of people were God's chosen people. He'd led them out of captivity in Egypt many, many years before. He directed them to a land that was described as a land full of milk and honey. And you know, God enjoyed giving them good things, just as God enjoys giving us good things. He gave them good things. They lived in cities that they didn't have to build. They ate from vineyards that they didn't have to plant. And this idea of the vineyard and the vine, it was comparing them with the vine or the vineyard within the pages of Scripture that was very common. And throughout the Old Testament, they would have been familiar with this. In Psalm 80 and verse 14, "Watch over this vine, the roof your right hand has planted, the branch you have raised up for yourself." This group of people, God's people, were a people of grace. They were a people of destiny. They were a people that were chosen in order to yield the best fruit for God. And we know that this image was carried forward into the New Testament and is well used as a description of aspects of the Christian life today. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. And then in John 15, "No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine." But there's a problem here that Hosea was all too ready to point out. And that was that Israel had stopped bearing righteous fruit. So on the morning after the night before, this was something that they had to reflect on. So the second of our night pictures is from Hosea chapter 10 and verses 1 to 8. Israel was a spreading vine. He brought forth fruit for himself. As his fruit increased, he built more altars. As his land prospered, he adorned his sacred stones. Their heart is deceitful, and now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will demolish their altars and destroy their sacred stones. Then they will say, "We have no king, because we did not revere the Lord. But even if we had a king, what could he do for us?" They make many promises, take false oaths, and make agreements. Therefore, lawsuits spring up like poisonous weeds in a ploughed field. The people who live in Samaria fear for the calf idol of Beth-Aven. Its people will mourn over it, and so will its idolatrous priests. Those who had rejoiced over its splendor because it is taken from them into exile. It will be carried to Assyria as tribute for the great king. Ephraim will be disgraced. Israel will be ashamed of its wooden idols. Samaria and its king will float away like a twig on the surface of the waters. The high places of wickedness will be destroyed. It is the sin of Israel. Thorns and thistles will grow up and cover their altars. Then they will say to the mountains, "Cover us," and to the hills, "Fall on us." We find that verse 1 there in Hosea chapter 10 describes the Israelites not just as a vine, but as a spreading vine. Israel was a spreading vine. He brought forth fruit for himself. Other translations of the scripture call it a luxuriant vine. And a mistake we can make, especially someone like me, whose knowledge of all things green and growing is very, very limited, is that the vine is described as spreading and luxuriant. I would automatically think that that was luxury. I would automatically think that that was something that was quite good. And I would think that in the world of Alan Titchmarsh, it might be something that you might want to have around, this growing and luxuriant vine. But that is not the case. It's describing a vine that is overgrown. It's describing a vine that is wild. It is describing a vine that has not been restrained, it's not been tended, and now it's bearing bad fruit. And Jeremiah picks up this theme, and he describes the Israelites at this time as a corrupt and wild vine. They had become a rebellious nation, and they'd rebelled against God. And then halfway through verse 1, and going right the way through to verse 8, we see that Hosea fills us in with some of the details of their kind of night before life. He shows how they were in rebellion toward God. They built more altars and adorned sacred stones. And taking that at face value, you can think, well, that's probably quite a good thing for religious people to do. Building more altars, adorning their sacred stones. But it wasn't, because all the time we read that their hearts were deceitful. Their hearts were false. They tried to give that appearance of being those kind of up and together people in their religious life, in their devotion. But at the bottom of it all, their hearts were not right. I'm sure you've heard that phrase that has been, probably preached from this pulpit many, many times and from many others. The heart of the problem was the problem of the heart. And that's what it was like for them. While preparing, I read of this guy called Paul Tripp, who attempted to describe this by talking about nailing apples to the branch of an apple tree. He said, what happens when you nail apples to a tree? You ever heard that before? No? I'll tell you about it. He said, imagine that you have an apple tree in your backyard. And year after year, it produces terrible fruit, horrible apples year after year. And one day the guy says to his wife, as you do, I think I can fix our apple tree. I would never say that. Because I would know, I would not have a clue. But he said that. I think I can fix our apple tree. And he then went out with a tall ladder. And he set about cutting off all the old, bad, rotten apples. And he'd bought a basket full of delicious, red-looking apples. And he set about nailing the good apples onto the tree. And he got down and looked at it. And what did he see? Apples nailed to a tree. And he thought, I'll go back a bit. And he went back a bit. And he went about 50 feet further back. And he couldn't see the nails then. And all he could see was the nice apples. And he thought, that doesn't look so bad after all. But he knew really what was going to happen. That because the nailed apples were not grafted to the tree properly, that eventually, they would not be sort of linked to the source of life, and they'd soon also begin to rot away. And he knew also that even if they were grafted to the tree, because the tree was the problem, because the tree was the source of producing the bad apples year after year, that they would then also die. There was something wrong with the heart of the tree. Something wrong with the system. And for the Israelite people, the heart of the problem was the problem of the heart. This was what was happening to them. They were nailing their apples to the tree, so to speak, when they were doing all of these religious things, but it didn't solve a problem. They were building their altars, they were building their pillars, but their hearts were false. They were practicing rebellion. And the other thing is, that they no longer mourned or got upset about their sin. They did get upset when some of their idols were not around. You know, sometimes it's often so much easier to nail apples to our tree than to change our hearts. Sometimes for us that is easier. But the whole mess of this nation can be summed up in verse 13 of chapter 10. But you have planted wickedness. You have reaped evil. You have eaten the fruit of deception because you have depended on your own strength. You see, they had just trusted in their own ways. They had bought, if you like, into a lie. They had bought into the lie of I. They had bought into the lie of I. They had behaved in a sinful way, and then they had compounded this sin by not turning to God. They no longer feared God. They no longer held him with any kind of reverence or esteem. And the interesting thing, they had become very good at that. They had become proficient at it. And in practicing their rebellion against God, they had become good at it. You know, practice makes perfect in good things and bad things. And their hearts had become hardened and they bore nothing but bad fruit. And Hosea then pointed out that the answer did not lie in self. The answer did not lie in I. But the task that needed to be done for them on the morning after the night before is found in verse 12. Sow for yourselves righteousness. Reap the fruit of unfailing love. And break up your unplowed ground, for it is time to seek the Lord until he comes and showers righteousness on you. And the Lord is reminding his people yet again that he wants them to be productive. He wants them to turn things around. And he gives them this kind of three-point plan. And you know, it was common in the agricultural world to leave areas of land fallow, adopting a kind of tradition of resting the land in order that it might be more productive in the future. And Hosea takes and uses this picture of the fallow ground, and he suggests that to the reader that during its time when it's out of service, when it's not being used to grow crops, when people were not ploughing it, when it was untilled, he tries to kind of paint the picture that the top would have become quite hard and compressed. And in order for it to be useful again, it had to be broken down. It had to be broken up before anything good in the way of sowing and growing would take place. And he said, you know, as a nation, your hearts are like this. Your lives are like this. You have turned to other things. You are not bearing fruit for God. And he gives them this ray of hope. He says, look, just look at the condition of your heart. Sort it out. It's just like the fallow ground in the world of agriculture. Break it up, plow it, till it, change it from this kind of hard condition to where it's made ready for sowing. And then it will be ready for the seeds of righteousness to be sown. And they needed to understand that. And we need to understand that God expects expected fruit from them, and he expects fruit from us. They had stopped bearing fruit of righteousness. And God wanted them to be productive. God expected them to be productive. God expects us to be productive. God expects us to be fruit-bearing Christians, individually and as a church. And he wants us to show those Christ-like characteristics in our lives. And if we're not producing, it is likely, like the Israelites, that we have divided hearts. And we might need to make changes. In the body of Christ, of which we are part, every member is important and gifted. And there is the expectation that we should each be mobilized and serving in the way that God would wish. And the final point, we have a slide to look at where we see the different sections of that 12th verse of chapter 10. It is time to seek the Lord. He was saying to the Israelites, when you do, you'll reap the fruit of unfailing love. Break up your unplowed ground, sow for yourselves righteousness, and God will come and shower righteousness upon you. So the Israelites here may be in that morning after the night before situation. And if they are, they've had plenty of night before bad experiences to reflect upon. But in the morning, as they look and as they say, what do I do now? I've done all of this. What do I do now? They have that one ray of hope. Come back to God. And if we are in a similar situation tonight, that ray of hope is there for us too. And God showering righteousness upon us can be our experience. Amen.